All right, I'm going to pray quick and we'll get into today's text. God, again, we come before you and I just pray that we would hear from you today. Not my own thoughts, not my own opinions, not my own truths, but your truths. God, speak into our lives, and I pray that we wouldn't resist you or push back against you, but that we would be humble enough to receive the good things that you have for us. And may we surrender to you, even if what you have to say is hard, because everything you say is good and right and true and life-changing. So God, speak now, in Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through a series together called The Good Church. And this is our last Sunday in this little series. I mean, there's obviously so many other things that I could have talked about. And maybe we'll come back to this series another time and look at other things that make for a good, healthy, thriving church where all kinds of different people can flourish. But this seemed like a good place to end, and really this leads into everything else that we've already talked about. Everything else we've already talked about is grounded in this, and it's Christ likeness, what makes for a good, healthy church, Christ-likeness. And this is building on last week's sermon where I said, what is the church not about? It's not about us. Or it's not all about us. It's not all about our wants and our needs and our preferences and our desires. So then the question is, well, who is this all about then if it's not all about us? And it's all about Jesus. A good church is a church that is constantly coming back to Jesus, back to Jesus, back to Jesus, to be shaped by Jesus. And our text today is John chapter 6, where Jesus says this. So Jesus said to them, I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your fathers ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining about this, asked them, does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some among you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and the one who would betray him. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Therefore, Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Typically, when we interpret this passage and all of this talk of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, which when several disciples were like, this is a hard teaching, I'm like, yeah, kind of. It's a bit weird. Normally, when we interpret this passage, we say something like, the one who appropriates the death of Jesus, that is his broken body and his shed blood for themselves enters into eternal life or life forever with God. Another way of saying that is the one who entrusts themselves to Jesus and believes that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed on their behalf so that they could be saved, that is, they could be delivered from the judgment that they deserve, forgiven for all of their rebellion against God and the way they've hurt themselves and hurt others. To be saved is to be reunited with God, reconciled with God, and dwelt by the Spirit. Anyone who believes that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed on their behalf for these things, that person enters into eternal life. Anyone who entrusts themselves to Jesus enters into life forever with God. And this trusting, this appropriating of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection, that is symbolized or acted out, dramatized every single time we take communion together and we eat the bread and we drink the cup. We are symbolically eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and Jesus is present with us in a very special way in that moment, and he gives us the grace to persevere in the faith, to keep going, to keep believing, to keep following. That's oftentimes how we interpret this, and all of that is absolutely accurate, I believe. All of that is absolutely accurate. That is the way I often interpret this teaching, and is probably predominantly what Jesus intends to communicate in this passage. But I can't help but feel that there is something more that Jesus is telling us here. There's something more that he's communicating to us. And that is that our thriving and our flourishing in our life with God, our entering into all that God has for us, our becoming who we were meant to be, our living out, fulfilling our calling in the world, all of that regularly requires us to be absorbing Jesus into ourselves. Absorbing him into ourselves. His teachings, yes, but also his character and his heart. His selfless, other-oriented life of love and his sacrificial death. Jesus is saying here, to thrive and flourish, you need to be regularly feasting at the banquet table and drinking from the well of Jesus' life, Jesus' example, Jesus' teaching. We need to be, as followers of Christ, regularly looking at Jesus and spending time with him and soaking, such a spiritual Christian-y word, but I can't think of a better one, right? Soaking in him and absorbing him and letting him become who we are. And we need to be regularly bringing to him all the voices that we've been listening to and all of the content that we've been consuming and asking him, what is your truth? What is truth? And we need to be regularly bringing to him all of the situations of our lives and asking him, what is your heart? What would you say in this situation? What would you do? What would it look like for me to be you in this moment, in this place, with this person, with these people? And it is for us to be getting to a point where it is natural and reflexive and almost instinctive for us to think like Jesus and feel like Jesus, and speak like Jesus, and act like Jesus, because we just know him so well from having spent so much time with him, and we are so saturated with his fullness that we can't do anything but be like Jesus. You don't even have to think about it. It just happens because we know him so well. Jesus says, the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Jesus says, feast on me and you will live. You'll enter into the fullness of what God has for you. You'll become like me. You'll live like me. You'll thrive. You'll flourish. The question I have is this what we're doing? Is this what we're doing as individuals? Is this what we're doing as a church collectively? Are we feasting on Jesus? Are we drinking from the well of Jesus? Or are we feasting other places? Are we drinking other places more often than we are going to the banquet table and the well of Jesus? I'm saddened, to be quite honest, by a lot of what I see in evangelicalism right now. It feels like there are so many people who are claiming the name of Jesus that don't seem to, as far as I can tell, know Jesus at all. They don't seem to know him at all. They don't seem to get his heart and his character. They don't get his teachings. Or they have bits and pieces of Jesus, but then they just fill in the rest, all the gaps, with a steady diet of other philosophies and other values. And what they have is this hodgepodge rather than the actual faith. What are some examples of this? Well, one example that comes to my mind is I'm amazed at how many Christians are not just okay with the reality of, but actually champion violence, celebrate violence, relish in violence. Now, I'm an Anabaptist, so I'm a pacifist, but I want to be a realist pacifist. What I mean by that is it always wrong to use fatal force against an evildoer to save lives? I can't say that, yes, it is always wrong. I can't say that. I know that there are situations where you will have to take a life to save lives. I know that there are situations where you cannot both love your neighbor as yourself and restrain from resisting an evildoer with violence. I know that you can't do both of those things. And so I can't say in all circumstances it is always absolutely wrong to commit violence. However, violence, I believe, is always a tragedy. It's always a tragedy. It's never something to be celebrated. And yet a lot of Christians celebrate violence. It isn't the last resort. It's the first resort, or it's the resort. And there's a dehumanizing of the evildoer or evildoers. One example from recent memory, Jerry Falwell, when he was announcing in the wake of the San Bernardino mass shooting that all students, faculty, and staff with a permit would be able to conceal carry on the campus and in the dorms of Liberty University. Sorry, shouldn't be chuckling. It's just such a different culture. Just picturing walking around Tyndale in Toronto and everybody's armed like, yeah, right? And he's saying at Liberty University, everyone can conceal carry if they've got a permit. He said, I've always thought if more good people had concealed carry permits, then we could end those Muslims before they ever walked in killing. Let's teach them a lesson if they ever show up here. He didn't just allow that fatal force might tragically be necessary sometimes in a fallen, broken world, but is always abhorrent. No, he encouraged violence. And he urged students to arm themselves and to essentially be ready to kill if ever those people come here. And all of this, when he said this, was met with thunderous applause and cheering. And after that announcement, hundreds of students got their permits when there were already hundreds of students already with permits and with guns. I listened to this. I'm not trying to get too political here, but I listened to this, and I just can't see or hear any of Jesus in that. I can't see or hear any of Jesus in that. I can't read the Sermon on the Mount, read the Gospels, and come to this conclusion. And John Piper actually responded to all of this, and he said this, "For me, the issue is not primarily about when and if a Christian may ever use force in self-defense or the defense of one's family or friends. There are significant situational ambiguities in the answer to that question. The issue is about the whole tenor and focus and demeanor and heart attitude of the Christian life. Does it accord with the New Testament to encourage the attitude that says, I have the power to kill you in my pocket, so don't mess with me? My answer is no. Piper then goes on to say, there is a pervasive thrust in the New Testament pushing us toward blessing and doing good to those who hate, curse, and abuse us. The overwhelming focus and thrust of the New Testament is that Christians are sent into the world, religious and non-religious, as lambs in the midst of wolves, and that exhorting the lambs to carry concealed weapons with which to shoot the wolves does not advance the countercultural, self-sacrificing, soul-saving cause of Christ. You might think, well, that's just John Piper, but let's listen to Jesus himself. Jesus says, those who are persecuted for righteousness are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evildoer with violence. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? If we're regularly feasting at this banquet table, if we're regularly drinking from this well, can we come out a champion of violence, somebody who celebrates and relishes in violence? Another example that I see in our culture right now is the combative, aggressive, antagonistic, adversarial posture that so many Christians seem to have towards the world, towards all of those who are not like them. Now, hear me, we are living in very challenging times, and I know that. We are living in an increasingly secular culture. That is where the self is the determiner of identity and meaning and morality, and the greatest good, the highest good, is individual autonomy, the freedom to actualize and express yourself with no judgment. And not just no judgment, but rather full acceptance and affirmation. And the only restraint is to do no harm to others. That is the value of our culture right now. And there is a growing hostility towards Christianity. There's a growing hostility towards our ancient faith with its belief in revelation. Not that identity and meaning come from the self, but identity and meaning and morality is given to us from outside by God. And it's to God that we owe our allegiance, and it's God who we are accountable to. With its belief in salvation, there's hostility towards our ancient faith with its belief in salvation, that we are born inherently and innately corrupt. We're morally bankrupt before a holy and a righteous God, and we can't redeem ourselves through medicine, through therapy, through education, through economics, through environmentalism, but rather we need to be rescued by God Himself. We need to be rescued by a bloody cross and a bodily resurrection, and we need to surrender ourselves to God to be saved. There is a growing hostility towards our ancient faith with its belief in absolute truth. That there is a universal right and wrong, and there are propositions, realities that are true for everybody, regardless of how you feel. And there is a hostility towards our ancient faith, most acutely with its, from what it seems to many, outdated, regressive, and bigoted sexual ethic. There is a growing hostility that wants to see our ancient faith not just privatized or marginalized, but either adapted for our times or just undone completely. These are challenging times, and I want to be real about that. And I imagine that as I describe our culture to you, as I describe this scenario, many of you are feeling like, we got to do something. They're coming for us. We got to go for them. And that is the response of many Christians. The response of many Christians is to declare war on our governments, on our courts, in the media, in the education system, and to spend our time and energy and resources fighting for our rights and freedoms, and not just the acceptance of our narrative, but the preeminence of our narrative in the public square. Here's the thing, and we've seen this play out, so I don't feel like this is just theory. But when we make preserving and expanding our political rights the thing, and we equate that with the mission of God, we will often end up making moral compromises to keep our power. And we've seen this over and over and over again in history. I'm reading a book right now on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And it's terrifying to see what the churches did in Nazi Germany. They actually draped swastika flags over their crosses, baptized people in the name of Hitler. Rather than giving a benediction at the end of service, people said, Heil Hitler, right? All of this was happening in churches in Germany, and Bonhoeffer's seeing this, and he's like, what are you guys doing? And everybody's saying, this is so that we can sustain ourselves. This is so that the church doesn't get obliterated in Germany. We're thinking long term. Hitler won't be around for forever. He'll be gone eventually, and we will have survived, right? We'll have kept our influence. We'll have, you know, stayed central in German society. It's all good. And for Bonhoeffer, it wasn't. For anybody who's a Christ follower, it shouldn't have been. There were moral compromises left and right to keep power. And if everything is about our political rights, then our gospel becomes very this worldly. It's all about us building the kingdom through laws and policies, rather than we're sinners who need to be saved by God, and Jesus will vanquish all evil and establish his kingdom. Our hope can't be in politics. As Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. As good as some of the kingdoms of this world might be, may we never equate them with the kingdom of God. Now that's high level stuff. But when we take this combative us versus them stance on the ground in everyday life, that distances us from our neighbors. They are now not our neighbors, but rather our adversaries. They're against us, they're a threat to us, and we must protect ourselves from them and oppose them. And when you're against somebody, it's very hard to love them. It's much easier to demonize them and to dehumanize them. And increasingly, demonization and dehumanization occupies a lot of the rhetoric that Christians use when they talk about their neighbors, especially members of the LGBTQ community, liberals, Muslims. It is clear that we are repulsed by these people, and we're not interested in their good, but our own only. Again, if we're drinking from the well of Jesus, how can this be our stance? If we're feasting at the banquet table of Jesus, how can this be our stance? Jesus, who ate with tax collectors and with sinners, he found the people that society, his very religious, moralistic society, hated, and those are the people that he spent time with, that he hung out with. Jesus, who touched and healed unclean people, who loved humanity all the way to the cross and took our filth on himself so that he could cleanse us, who refused to call down legions of angels to destroy his enemies as they crucified him, but rather forgave them instead. How can you drink from that well and have this be your posture to the world, your this adversarial, aggressive, antagonistic posture? Even if they're persecuting us, like actively persecuting us, not just not saying Merry Christmas when they give us our Starbucks coffee, but actively persecuting us, can then our posture be adversarial and aggressive? Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me, God. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. This needs to be our posture at all times, one of love and one of blessing, even if we're being persecuted, even if nobody ever changes, even if things don't go our way, even if things don't turn out, this has to always be our posture. And it's strange, but as I was writing this and thinking of illustrations, I thought of Spider-Man No Way Home. Noah's listening. Micah's listening. Right? I was watching this the other day with the kids, and there's this, I'm not going to lie to you, Diana and I, we wept at that movie. In the Spider-Man movie, but we wept. And there's this one scene, if you don't know the story, you know, Spider-Man asks Doctor Strange to create a curse that would cause everyone in the world to forget that Peter Parker is Spider-Man, but then he's like, wait, there are people I want to remember that I'm Spider-Man, and the curse ends up getting messed up, and it opens up the multiverse, and people from all of the movies in the past, if you grew up with them, start coming into Spider-Man's world, and you've got Doc Ock, and you've got Sandman, and you've got Green Goblin, and you've got Andrew Garfield, and Tobey Maguire, and oh my goodness. Anyway, and everyone's coming into his world, and Doctor Strange is like, we've got to send them back or we're going to break everything. And Spider-Man's Aunt May, who went from super old in the original movies to not in the newer movies, she's like, no, like if you send these people back, they're going to die, right? Because all of them came into Spider-Man's world right at a moment where they would have died in the world that they came from. She's like, if you send them back, they're going to die. You can't send them back to die. Like, what if we can help them? What if we can fix them? What if we can solve their problems? And so they start trying to fix these guys, and Green Goblin, Willem Dafoe, most terrifying guy in Hollywood history, is like, you're not going to fix me. I've got these things that I have. They're not curses, they're gifts. And he attacks them, and he injures Spider-Man, and he kills his Aunt May. And the reason, where am I going with this? What stood out to me in this movie, I love finding Jesus-y moments in movies. And this Jesus-y moment, he's sitting over his Aunt May. She's dying. He's crying. He's saying, I'm sorry. I should have sent them back. This is all my fault. And he's like, I'm going to make this right. Like, I'm going to send them back. I'm going to kill them. And she's like, it was worth it. It was worth it to do good. Even though it didn't work out, even though I got killed, even though you're injured, they attacked us and harmed us, it was worth it to try to do good for them. That's Jesus in Aunt May. It's Jesus-y. It's always worth it to do good for others, even if it doesn't work out. I remember back when the Syrian refugee crisis was at its height. And if you were on Facebook then, that's when the toxicity started. And people were posting, look at these people coming off the boat. They don't need our help and all of this stuff. And some people were saying, some of these people might be terrorists. And they might kill us. And I remember thinking at the time and being like, this is weird. I remember thinking at the time, maybe some of them will. But isn't it worth it to take that risk to try and help the ones that won't? And my friend that was sitting across from me was like, we'll make an Anabaptist of you yet. Perfect love, Peter says, casts out fear, or John. Fear distances us from people, but love draws us in despite the risks. Our posture towards our neighbors must always be one of love, even when, and perhaps especially when, they respond with hostility. And we must always be seeking to bless, to be a blessing, a force for blessing and good and renewal wherever we are. When the Israelites were exiled to Babylon, the empire that killed their leaders, kidnapped their young men, leveled their capital, and burned their temple, God says this to them, build houses in Babylon and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage, so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city I have deported you to, its shalom, its peace. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it has prosperity, you will prosper. I imagine many of the Israelites were waiting for God to say, all right, this is when we strike, this is when we attack. And instead he says, settle down there and bless. Bless at every level of society. Be good citizens. Pray to the Lord on behalf of that wicked, wicked place. These are just a few examples of ways I feel like we've gotten off track, away from the heart and character of Jesus. A healthy, good Christian regularly seeks Jesus, looks at Jesus, soaks in Jesus, absorbs Jesus. And a healthy, good church is one that keeps coming back to Jesus, centers everything on Jesus, shows people Jesus, is led by people that are looking at, soaking in, absorbing Jesus, and together they pursue formation into Christ-likeness in every facet of their ministry, their lives together, and their mission to their communities, city, and world. Unhealthy churches soak in and absorb the platforms and talking points and rhetoric and emotions and narratives and values of the culture around them. That's what they preach. That's what they center everything on. That's what they form people into. Unhealthy churches will often confuse the kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of God because they don't know how to hear or discern the voice of Jesus, because they don't spend any time with Jesus or know Jesus. Unhealthy churches will often disobey Jesus to further their interests in the name of Jesus. A healthy, good church is all about Jesus. And Jesus as he is, not as we want him to be, but as he is. And a good, healthy church calls out the idols in the church, the things that we're depending on for our identity, meaning, satisfaction, fulfillment, apart from Jesus. It calls out the false narratives, the stories that are shaping us that are not the story of Jesus. It calls out the false gospels, the things that we're believing in to save us that aren't Jesus. And it calls out the lean. Right? Like when we're leaning too far into something that has something of Jesus in it, but also something that's not, and we're starting to buy the whole package rather than sifting out what's good and leaving behind what is not from Jesus. It calls all of that out and it lifts up Jesus. A good, healthy church follows Jesus and calls her people to follow Jesus, even when it's difficult, even when it's inconvenient, uncomfortable, costly, countercultural, counter our own desires. Maybe even especially when it is those things, because those are the times when it counts. Right? Those are the times when you're actually following Jesus. Following Jesus when you agree with Jesus about everything isn't all that hard, but following him when he's pushing back on you and challenging you, that's something else altogether. That's when you show whether he is Lord or not. Those are the times when it counts. Following Jesus all the way. Bless those who persecute you. But what if that just makes me look weak? What if it doesn't work and they keep harassing me, or it emboldens them to do even worse things? Bless them anyway. Honor your leaders, but what if they're corrupt, immoral, and incompetent? We've never felt this, I'm sure. Honor them anyway. Set aside your rights or give up your power, because if you don't, in this situation, you will actually do more harm than good. But what if without these powers, it will be more difficult for me to live and speak and act as a Christian? What if it gives more power to those that are different from me? Do it anyway. Listen to these women and act on what they're saying. But what if it's true and it might mean the end of this ministry or the end of this leader? The end of this influence, this platform, this brand, do it anyway. Love your neighbors experiencing homelessness, poverty, trauma, mental illness, addictions. But what if they aren't grateful? What if there are no results? What if there is no tangible benefit to our church? What if they come to our church and they change the dynamics and they create challenges? Do it anyway. Love your neighborhood. But what if our neighbors never come to believe what we believe? What if they think the worst of us despite all of our good deeds? What if they say and do things that make for awkward parenting situations? Do it anyway. Forgive your spouse, your parent, your child, your friend. But what if they don't deserve it? Do it anyway. Peter, or the disciples, the crowd with Jesus, when he says, absorb me, they say, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? And they walk away, but the 12 remain. And Jesus looks at them and says, you don't want to go away too, do you? And Simon Peter answers and says, Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I love that answer. Peter doesn't say, well, actually, I don't find your teachings all that difficult, so no, I'm not going anywhere. No, he acknowledges, yeah, these are definitely difficult teachings, but where else would I go? They're hard, but where else would I go? Who compares to you, Jesus? What compares to you? Your words are life. They're hard, but they're life. He says, you are the Holy One of God. Jesus is God, which gives him, actually, authority to say all of these things and expect all of these things of us, and who are we to push back? But he isn't just God, he's also good. God is good. Jesus' body was broken and his blood shed so that we could be forgiven for all the ways we haven't loved God and our neighbors as we ought, so that we could be delivered from the judgment that we deserve, so that we could be reunited with God, so that we could be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live this new life. Jesus' teachings are hard, but he has shown us through his sacrificial death and his resurrection that he is worth following. He is trustworthy. He is good. He is gracious, merciful, loving, kind, and he is for us. He is for our thriving and our flourishing. He is committed to us. He's in our corner. He's our champion. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He will never give up on us. He is worth everything. A healthy, good church displays Jesus like this. A healthy, good church displays how beautiful Jesus is. Who better to seek? Who better to look to? Who better to soak in? Who better to absorb? Who better for our church to keep coming back to over and over again? Who better for our church to center its everything on? Who better for me to show you week after week after week? Who better for us to pursue and be formed into the likeness of together? Who better? There's nobody better. Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. At this time, we're going to take communion together. If you have your elements, you can pull them out. If you don't, they're at the back table. If you're not a Christian here today, I hope you heard the good news of Jesus loud and clear. I just want to say that Jesus is who you need. Jesus is who you need. He can give you eternal life. We like to say here at Southeast City Church that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings. Jesus is everything, and he can give us life forever with God, life forever with the God that we were made for, and he can make us into who we were meant to be, and he can satisfy us. He can give us all of that. Now, hear me, we don't deserve that. None of us deserves that. We have not lived the way that we are supposed to. We have not loved God as we ought. We have not loved our neighbors as we ought, not loved ourselves as we ought, but Jesus died for all of that. Jesus died for your sins, and he has removed every barrier between you and God, and through him you can have life forever with God, life forever in his love, and he can make you into who you were meant to be. And we would want to invite you, if you don't know Jesus, to surrender your life to Jesus today, to entrust yourself to him, to come to know him for yourself as your Savior and your Lord, because he is who you need. If you're already a follower of Christ today, I'm going to give us a moment to reflect here, and this is what I want us to reflect on. Where have you been feasting? Where have you been feasting? What wells are you drinking from? Are you regularly going back over and over and over again to Jesus and being saturated with Jesus that you might become more like Jesus, or are you going somewhere else? Do you realize that Jesus alone is best and has the words of eternal life, or do you believe that life can be found elsewhere? What are you absorbing that is antichrist? What idols do you have? What narratives are you living out? What false gospels are you believing? I want you to ask the Lord that. If nothing immediately comes to mind, ask Him, Lord, show me where I might be feasting and drinking in places I shouldn't. Ask Jesus to forgive you for that. And then ask Jesus to give you a hunger, a strong, insatiable desire to seek, look to, soak in, absorb, and become like Jesus. May we settle for nothing less in our lives than to know Jesus, be like Jesus, live like Jesus, and may our church settle for nothing less than Christ's likeness together. May that always, forever, be our pursuit, and may that be what we persevere in, and may we never give up on it, and if we get distracted from it, may we repent and come back. May we not be driven by or centered on anything or anyone else other than Jesus. Pray that for yourself. Pray that for our church. I'll give you a few moments. There's prayers up here as well that might guide you in what you want to do next. Just take a couple of minutes to reflect, repent, resolve, and then I'll pray for us and we'll take communion together.